Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The Apostle Paul and justification is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to encourage you to come along to one of our worship services if you live in the area. We also work with the Kent Mission, which meets in Raynham at the Epiphany Chapel, 60 Child Crofts Road in Raynham. That meets the first Sunday of every month at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If you don't live anywhere near these two congregations, I'd encourage you to go to the ELC website, click on the directory button, and find the nearest congregation to where you live. Again, let me encourage you to go along and attend one of the divine services. I'd also like to encourage you to go to lutheranradio.co.uk to check out all of the programs that we have. Why not go to the podcast section and listen to some of your favorite programs? Today on the Lutheran Inquisitor, we're very pleased to have with us Jim Prothro. Jim has finished his doctoral dissertation at the University of Cambridge. He's still awaiting his defense, however. And today we'd like to talk to him about his dissertation. It's on justification. So, Jim, welcome to Lutheran Radio UK, and let's see if we can't justify your dissertation.
Well, thank you very much for having me.
It's a great pleasure. Now, That's a word we don't use very much in our context and day anymore. So what is it that you mean by justification?
So in English, usually we use the word justify to indicate giving a good reason for something or to say that something is defensible. So like in a courtroom, maybe a judge would say that the homicide was justifiable or manslaughter was or something like that. You might talk about yourself as trying to justify your reasons for doing one thing or another. In Scripture, especially in the letters of Paul, it's said that God justifies believers through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there's a whole lot of debate about what this word is trying to get at, what kind of picture, you might say, is being given of God and the act that he carries out for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so that's what I am looking at when I look at justification in particular, is this biblical, especially in Paul, image for what God does for believers through the death and resurrection of Christ.
And in the Bible, we find lots of metaphors or analogies to describe what God has done for us. And this is just one of many, isn't it?
It is. So in the Reformation especially, justification was used as sort of a catchword, and this happened not just among Protestants and people in the Reformation, but also then among Roman Catholics and even down to today in many places, where you talk about justification or justification by faith or through grace, basically as a catch-all term to talk about all of the good stuff that happens, all the salvific stuff that God does through Christ to people who are in Christ. In that sense, it's a really, really huge topic, and it embraces everything. So when Jesus talks about being grafted into him like a vine, I'm the vine and you're the branches, and if you're in me, if you're connected to me, you'll have life. So you would talk about that as something that also indicates justification. Language that the Bible uses from the realm of commerce, like redemption or ransom or God buying people in 1 Corinthians especially, people would also use that and say, okay, well, it happens by grace and through faith, and it's part of the idea of justification. Other things like atonement language, language of being freed or liberated from sin or from guilt, also get sort of lumped into that. But in Scripture, especially in Paul, what I want to say is that justification is still very much alive. You could call it a metaphor. That's not always the best term because there's so many connotations to that. But it's still very the image is still very particular. It doesn't just sort of mean saved. In Scripture, when it says God justifies you, it doesn't just sort of mean God does a good thing for you in Christ. Now let's talk about what that means later. But it images God in a particular way, and his relationship to the believer and what happens through Christ. So that's what I've been digging into for 3 years.
So exactly then, Jim, what kind of image are we discussing or talking about here?
Well, justification is a legal image at its very basic. It's in the Bible, it's used as the opposite of condemnation, and it's something that leads to life rather than death. So like in Romans 5, Paul says, the judgment that came after Adam's one sin brought condemnation, and death came into the world, but the gift followed many trespasses, that is the gift of Jesus Christ, and it brought justification. And this one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all. So it's obviously something that is the opposite of being condemned, and it brings about life. So it's a legal image in that sense. But one of the things that that my research has been sort of showing is that usually when we think about justification as a legal image, we immediately jump to our notions of a courtroom, usually in the modern day. So we start thinking about, okay, well, there's a judge or a jury, and what's the judge's job? Well, the judge's job is to decide whether you're guilty or not guilty, or in some cases, the jury, in many cases. It's basically a criminal trial scene, where the only real job that the judge or jury has is to decide whether you're guilty or innocent and decide whether you should be punished or not, particularly if you're somebody who is brought up on charges. But there's a whole lot more. There's this certainly, but there's a whole lot more in the biblical court scenes that justification envisions. And so that's what I've been working on especially.
Well, can you describe what the biblical court scene would look like then? Well, and how it differs from ours, from our understanding?
Well, sure. I mean, the first thing to say before I make anyone nervous, obviously, because justification is a really big, important issue, and lots of Lutheran reformers have said justification is a legal idea and you have to keep it as a legal idea, which is correct. The first thing to say is that that's right, and the idea of deciding whether or not a person is guilty or not guilty, or deciding whether to treat them as guilty or not guilty and punish them or release them, is certainly part of the biblical idea of justice. But following the language that Paul uses when he talks about justification, you find that Paul, in his own day, is pulling back to language that's already being used theologically in his day, that comes from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, and later in Judaism and in early Christianity, there's, if I could put it basically this way, there's two kinds of biblical court scenes. They get described with the same sort of legal language. And both of them get used in different places in different ways of God and God's work for his people in Christ. So one of them is basically a two-sided conflict between God and a person or people. It's something more like a civil suit, except that there's nobody standing in the middle to fix everything. Somebody has done some wrong, and the person who is wronged or perceives himself to be wronged comes against the other one with an accusation, and he can tell the whole town, and the whole town can come out and listen to it or anything like that. But it's basically a sort of two-sided conflict between that person and his claims against the other one for what they've done. So you might say, oh, you stole my sheep. And what the person would do then is either, you know, demand that the person pay back a sheep, or that they would give them something else or something like that, something to sort of make the relationship right and make the person not punish them, not take their vengeance against them. And the other person, of course, can say, oh, yes, of course, and, you know, bow their knee and say, you're right, I'm wrong, I did wrong, I'll do whatever you say. Or the person can self-justify and say, I'm in the right, you're wrong, and here I'm going to try to get my friends to pressure you to say, oh, I'm sorry, and drop the charges. So it's very much a scene of conflict between one person and another, or two whole groups against each other. So that's the first one, is the two-sided conflict. And the second one is a three-party scene. And there's still two people who are in conflict, two sides that are contending against each other with different claims over who's right, who's wrong, different demands for what the other one should or shouldn't do. But instead of settling it themselves, they submit it to a third-party sovereign, like a judge or a group of elders at the gate or even the king. And that person is supposed to jump in and side with one against the other and make an authoritative decision as to who's right, who's wrong, and then to reward both of them accordingly. And both of these in the Old Testament get used of God.
So how are they used of God? Can you give us some examples, maybe some scriptural references?
Yeah, of course. So to take first the two-sided conflict, usually in these scenes, God is the, what you might say, the injured party in terms of the image that's used, and he's the accuser. Nevertheless, of course, he's still God, and he's still the almighty judge of all, which complicates it just a little bit. But one example, for instance, would be in Micah 6. So in Micah chapter 6 and other places in the book of Micah, he says, rise and make your contention in front of the mountains. You know, so the mountains are sort of summoned to listen to the suit, the contention that's going on. And then Micah says, the Lord has a case, a suit against his people. Some translations use an indictment and talk about God entering into judgment. And so in this case, in these cases, God comes with an accusation against the people that they have followed after other gods, that they've wronged him by destroying his creation, by breaking his covenant, by harming other people in various ways. This comes up also in Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and in all sorts of places.
And that's not a place you want to be with God making an accusation against you.
No, it's not. And there's in Scripture, there's at least two reasons for that. And they both sort of relate to each other exponentially. So in, for instance, Job, Job experiences all this calamity. And of course, the reader knows that this is all happening not because of anything Job has done, but because, you know, because of something that's gone on in the divine council. But Job and all of his friends equally think that all the calamity is coming on him as a rebuke. So instead of bringing his words of accusation through a prophet, God will often bring it in terms of, you know, specific calamity, in various places in the Old Testament. And that's what Job and all his friends assume has to be happening. That's the only possible way that it works. And so Job says, oh no, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. And his friends say, oh, you must have. God must be entering into judgment against you. But Job comes finally to say in several places, look, I just can't win. I'm convinced that I'm right, but I can't win in a dispute against God because God is God. So he'll say, how can a mortal be in the right before God? How can I be held to be in the right before God? I wish that I had somebody that I could grab to be a mediator or a judge to come and sort of settle the case or decide it or force God into dropping his charges, he says at one point. But he just can't. So on the one hand, in Job and in other places like Psalm 143, where the person pleads to God for his mercy and grace and then immediately says, don't enter into judgment, that is, don't enter into suit or dispute against me, because nobody alive will be righteous in your sight. So in places like Job and Psalm 143, there's an idea that a creature, just as a creature, is always going to lose when God comes to contend against you. So like you said, that's definitely a place you don't want to be. But there's another factor, and you see it especially in Paul, which we'll get to in a moment, is that people as creatures aren't just creatures who otherwise haven't done anything wrong, but are sinners. And especially when Paul makes that that accusation and drives it home, you find out that there's really no way to win against God. Because somebody, you know, in terms of two humans who are fighting, somebody who's actually in the wrong can win if they have enough sort of political clout or power, or they can intimidate the other person. That can actually happen. But with God, you can't be in the wrong and win.
So if God brings a suit against us and we're always in the wrong and there's no way we can win, why does God bring this suit against us in the first place?
Well, I suppose there's several different answers to that question, but primarily human sin and God's desire and for justice and the rightness of his creation. That is, God made the world to be right and just and totally balanced and characterized by peace. that, of course, since the fall is not the case. Not only has death come into the world, but also sin is in the heart of every person. Genesis 6, the person's ways are always bent towards sin. God is not okay with that. In part, God, if I could ascribe these sorts of desires to God, based on the general biblical witness, in part, God wants the repentance. God wants you to start acting right, and God wants the relationship between himself and, say, his people to be fixed. So he calls for repentance, calls for people to return to the Lord. So Joel, that we read in Lent, return to the Lord and he will return to you. In some of our Good Friday services, we use Micah 6 in the same way, where God calls out the reproaches, where God calls out and says, "Oh, you know, I've delivered you, I've helped you, I've been merciful to you, and you continue to worship after other gods. What have I done to you? Answer me, O my people." We use that in our Lent services, and that's really accurate, because the problem of sin is one that goes deep into the heart of God and God's will and desire for his creation and his very purpose for it. And so this is not something that God is willing to, at least from Scripture, it's not something that God is happy to just say, you know what, that's not that big of a deal, the way that somebody might when somebody else does wrong to them, because it actually goes to the very center of God being God and God wanting the world to be his and to be right and for humankind to be not only made in but actually to reflect his image.
And so God brings these charges against us to get us to repent and become right. But I suppose it always astounds me that we as human beings in our own stubbornness often still wave our finger at God and say, it's not me, Jack. You know, is there an explanation for that? I mean, other than sinfulness, how does God respond to that in these lawsuits in the Old Testament?
In Scripture, when God responds to these, frequently it's through a prophet, and very frequently, the prophet enumerates God's past deeds and his goodness, his rightness, and righteousness. So this is like Micah 6:5. It says, "Then you'll know the righteousness of the Lord if you start to think back on all of these things that he's done to deliver you and be gracious to you." The logic that is in Psalm 130 that we repeat in most of our divine services from the Lutheran service book, where we say, "With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared," is really important in the prophets and everywhere else. But it's really important when the prophets are explaining this to people, because the fact that God has been merciful, instead of making him someone that you don't actually have to think about, someone that you don't have to acknowledge, someone that you can sort of take lightly, it's actually meant to make you more in awe of him, and actually that forgiveness undergirds renewed repentance and readiness to receive the love of God, because you sort of know over and over again that you can only rely on God. and again, that God in subjectively in your own life becomes once again God and is put in the right place as being the only help and the only comfort, the only place to go when sin comes over you and life is broken.
So it sounds like we've got our back against the wall. So does it always end in judgment and condemnation if we're always in the wrong?
Well, in one sense, when you get to Jesus, you can say yes. But in just sticking with the Old Testament, God can, and there's examples in the Old Testament where God actually does justify, that is to say, hold to be in the right, a person who's in fact guilty before him. Someone who's objectively guilty and against whom God has a real claim, a legitimate charge, isn't somebody that he can just say, "Oh, you are in fact in the right, I was wrong." God doesn't do that, because that's not true. But God can and does and promises to, frequently in the Old Testament, be merciful, to hold the person to be in the right. And that involves his not remembering, or his forgiving, or his providing a sacrifice for the people, sometimes in terms of the suffering servant, and that comes up with Jesus as well. But God dealing with the sin, that's there. So it isn't as though God can't have mercy because the person is always wrong. A lot of times when people are confused about the biblical image of justification, when they hear that it's legal, they say, well, but if God's the judge, then judges can't forgive. Judges don't have mercy. Judges don't do that. Judges just have facts. Now, in this case, the facts are against you, but in this two-sided thing, the issue about the facts is that they actually make you have a problem relationally with God. So it isn't just an issue of God having to say, oh, no, you are or you aren't objectively guilty. But the question is about how God will treat you, whether God will, as the psalmist says, create a renewed heart, absolve him of his trespasses, wipe away the slate of wrongs that's written against him in the heavenly court. All these kinds of images for forgiveness and mercy that the Old Testament uses all fit in here and get used in these biblical passages where there is a contention between God and a person or his people.
You've talked about the two-party court scene, but you also mentioned the three-party court scene within justification. Can you elaborate a little bit on what that's like for us, please?
Of course. This is a lot easier to explain because it's the normal idea that we have, I think, when we think about God as judge. So as I said earlier, in sort of day-to-day Israelite jurisprudence, if two people didn't want to settle a case on their own, a dispute that they had with each other, or two groups, they could then bring it to an external sovereign, like a king or a judge or the elders at the gate, some sort of body that's supposed to do this for the community. In these kinds of situations, you get God, both in the case of individuals and in the case of whole nations, like the nation of Israel versus another nation or even all the nations, acting as the judge to take the side of one against the other. And this is called, this is referred to also as justifying. So if in a two-sided conflict, justifying somebody is sort of holding them to be in the right, right? So holding them to be right in relation to the other one. In a three-party scene, it's much more embodied in terms of actually taking the side of the other person. So sometimes it comes in the form of an authoritative pronouncement. Sometimes it comes in the person walking over and saying, I'm taking your side, and saying the other one deserves to be punished or something like that. So it's a sort of a whole act of taking one side against the other. It happens with individual persons. So in 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays that if a man sins against his neighbor, God will hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and justifying the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. And then it happens again with when Israel is in conflict with other nations and God, as judge, is called on to step in and take the side of Israel against others.
So in this three-party courtroom scene, God is always the judge, unlike in the two-party scene.
That's right, yeah, because, again, if somebody has a case against God or God has a case against somebody, theoretically, in terms of the image that's being used, you could hand it over to another judge and let somebody else decide it. But in Scripture, at least, despite the way that we do it in human reason, where we decide, okay, well, I have a problem with God, let me see what somebody else thinks about it. And I'll let them be the actual arbiter for what I think about God and his justice. In Scripture, you can't do that because God is God. So nobody else can actually step in and make God drop his charges. So there's punish God and reward you. Anybody who comes along is just going to sort of take God's side in the conflict, and it's still going to be God's conflict. So that's a difference, especially when it comes to dealing with God in these kinds of courtroom scenes, as opposed to just dealing with somebody else.
Now, in our congregation, we have a weekly Bible study that we're going through this, currently going through the Psalms. And one of the things I think that causes some people in our Bible study a problem is on a regular basis, the psalmist, you know, is pleading their righteousness. And I think this courtroom scene, three-party courtroom scene, really gives us some helpful insights into that matter. Would you agree, or am I going off on the wrong track?
I think that's exactly right, and you find actually explicit indications to that. So in Luther himself talks about sort of two kinds of righteousness. That is to say, righteousness over against God, you're standing over against God, and righteousness over against other human beings. So Coram Deo before God, and then Coram Mundo before the world. And you actually get this hinted at in the canonical scriptures, but certainly in a passage like the Dead Sea Scrolls. So in the hymns, the Qumran hymns that are found from around the time of the New Testament, a little bit before, the Jewish community there had psalms of their own, and in a couple of them they say things explicitly like, a person can be righteous over against another person, but no one can be righteous over against God. No one can be right before you. This is that same idea. When we come to the Psalms, people usually don't say, God, I can't believe you've done this to me. I've been perfect. You must be wrong. Now, I mean, once in a while that you get complaints like that, where the person is accusing God and they're having a dispute with God. But most often, like in, say, Psalm 7 or Psalm 35 I guess 42, where you get somebody appealing to their own righteousness and saying, I haven't done anything wrong. Usually they're saying, I haven't done anything wrong to this other person. saying, I'm in the right against him, not, God, I'm perfect. I shouldn't ever have anything bad happen to me.
And within the Psalms, it seems to me that often there's a communal aspect to the righteousness. Is that correct as well?
That's right. It depends, it depends from psalm to psalm. But certainly when you get God coming to judge Israel versus other people, even when Israel has been sinful, very often Israel is still considered the one who's in the right against the Gentiles, against the nation that is coming to fight against them, simply because they're God's people. So even if they have problems with God, God can and often is asked to intervene for them against the other people, not because they're perfect or anything like that, but because the other people are Gentiles.
Jim, thank you for the introduction to this wonderful subject of justification. But unfortunately, we've run out of time this week. But I'd encourage our listeners to join us again next week as we continue our conversation with Jim Prothrow on this subject of justification.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.